It's been a beautiful service so far. Many of the truths that we've sung today are expressed actually in this book of Revelation and even in our passage today. Book of Revelation can be a pretty intimidating book, and some of us maybe can typically fall on two ends of the spectrum. We can often obsess over Revelation, and we are so careful and so worried to find the exact meaning of the symbolism, when exactly Jesus is going to come back. Or we can kind of find ourselves sometimes on the other end of this pendulum, and maybe we avoid the book altogether. Maybe we even caution and warn against teaching the book on a Sunday morning, because what if we get it wrong? But God's word reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for rebuking, teaching, encouraging, and correcting, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be trained up in righteousness and be ready for every good work. So if you've been avoiding Revelation, or maybe obsessing over it, now is the time to submit to God's authority for this passage, right here and right now. We want to take an approach as a church to Revelation, seeing that though it was written to these seven particular churches, written thousands of years ago, God's word is still for the church today. Amen? The goal of the Revelation isn't necessarily to say, what exactly is going to happen at the end? What do I have to look for? But the goal, though that's part of it, the goal of Revelation really is to show the ultimate power of Jesus over the evil one. Though we live in a time where it still seems as if Satan has control over the earth, one day, we're told in this book, Jesus will have the ultimate victory. Sin, death, the enemy will be defeated once and for all. So with that mindset, let's pick up our Bibles, and we're going to be reading the second part of chapter 1. It's found on page 861 in your chair Bibles. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. You can follow along in your Bibles, or it's also going to be up on the screen for you. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. It says this: I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the seven angels, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of the Lord. The nature of this particular passage, which functions as the second half of the introduction to the rest of the book, is very descriptive about the one by whom this revelation will come, Jesus Christ. So today, we want to take note, and I want you to listen for three descriptions about this one who is like the Son of Man, Jesus. Listen for three different descriptions. They're also on your sermon notes so you can follow along. But we'll see what this means for the church today, and as we are a part of the church, what does it mean for me? So let's take a look at number one. Jesus gives us his presence. If you weren't able to be with us last week, the book of Revelation is the revelation of John, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it gives us a little more information about him in verse 9. Look at that with me again. John writes that, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was in the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John wasn't taking some beach vacation in the Bahamas when he got this revelation. He was on an island, but it's a rocky, volcanic island that was used for prisoners who had been exiled because they were seen as a threat to the Roman government. So John knows something about suffering. He knows something about endurance for the kingdom, for the purpose of the kingdom of God. But why was John there? He says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was an evangelist, a pastor. His Christian witness had caused him to become an enemy of the government. But I wonder if John had remembered when he was on that forsaken island, the words of Jesus that had been spoken to him, if indeed this is John the Apostle, when Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. We can't expect to enter the kingdom of God unless we have endured the suffering on this earth. John knew the end of the story. John knew that Jesus overcame. And that Jesus, whom John had not given up hope on as he worshiped Jesus on that island of Patmos, came to reveal these important truths to John, who then would communicate to the seven churches. But before John could communicate this message, first, Jesus had to reveal, who am I, the one revealing this message to the churches? Next week, we're going to be going into detail about what is the exact nature of those messages. But today, now, we need to focus on who is the one who brings this message. Who is the nature of that man, Jesus Christ? Those three different truths. The first, that Jesus gives us his presence. When we go down to verse 12, John says that he turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Maybe you're like, uh-oh, symbolism. Uh-oh, here we go again. But sometimes when we look in the book of Revelation, they actually explain what these symbols mean, like this one in particular. When we look at verse 20, it says that these seven lampstands are the seven churches. These seven churches actually existed during the time of John's writing in the country of modern-day Turkey. But notice what John says about those seven lampstands, which is really the thrust of this first part of the passage. And among the lampstands, among those churches, was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Only one other time is this phrase, someone like a son of man, used in the entire Bible. Only one other time. Someone like a son of man. So John brings us, the reader, in the church today, back to that first time when this word, someone like a son of man, is used. And if you look in the Bible, the bottom of your Bible, usually there's these things called footnotes. Those are going to be really helpful as we study the book of Revelation, because a lot of times things in Revelation are anchoring back to sometime in the Old Testament before Jesus was alive on earth. And so we'll see there, Daniel 7:13, and I want to read that for you because it really explains more about the who Jesus is for us. Daniel 7:13, or it's also on the screen. This is Daniel now, Daniel's vision. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. The same phrase that John uses of this man here. Coming with the clouds of heaven, which we sang about earlier. He approached the Ancient of Days, God himself, and was led into his presence. He, that someone like a son of man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7:13 and 14. John points us back to this vision that Daniel, another man of God, had in the past, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. So this human-like figure whom both Daniel and John saw in a vision was none other than Jesus himself. Jesus, this powerful, authoritative, glorious being, is said that he is among the church. Let that just sink in for a moment. Have you ever been in the presence of someone really great, someone famous? I've mentioned a story about how I got to go into the Imperial Palace in Japan and be in the presence of the Japanese emperor and see him wave to us, thousands of people, not just me, from the courtyard. You know, I've had a chance to meet the president of the Christian Missionary Alliance, a very visionary man, a man of God. I've heard people like David Platt and Francis Chan, other Christian pastors, speak. I've seen some of my favorite Christian artists like Ren Collective play music for me. But if we're honest with ourselves, can those people who I mentioned or other famous people that you've maybe been in the presence of, can it compare to this man in John's vision or Daniel's vision that's described for us here? Someone whom all nations, all peoples, all languages will one day worship and fall down at their knees before. Only the presence of Jesus has at the same time the power to cast all fear away, but give complete peace. When the church is experiencing hardship, which the church in John's time was, and if we're honest with ourselves, when has the church not experienced hardship in all of our history? So when we're experiencing hardship, what we need is not the hardship to go away, but to remember the presence of God is with us in his son Jesus. When our faith is no longer the driving force of our life, what we need isn't some spiritual high. We need to remember the presence of Jesus is with us. Before we can fully take in the words that God has for us in the rest of this book, we need to remember the presence of Jesus is with us, the church, the seven lampstands. When we walk in on those doors on a Sunday morning, do we understand that the presence of Christ is with us? That we worship under Christ in this place? Too often I've come in these doors and I neglect that. I've come for other motives. To get the job done. To see people. To check off a list. Neglecting that we come to be in the presence of Jesus. Who doesn't necessarily just reside in this building because it happens to be a church, but he resides among his people, and we are the people of God. As we remain faithful to the making, teaching, and baptizing of disciples, we have the promised presence of Jesus when he said right before he ascended into heaven, "And lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. Jesus doesn't speak to the issues that we face from a distance. He's not relieved to finally be done with his life on earth. No, Jesus says he's still among us. His presence is with us. Being aware of the presence of Jesus can help make sense of what are these somewhat confusing passages to come. Church, Jesus gives us his presence. And two, Jesus shows us his power. Now in this middle part here, maybe you read it before we came, or we certainly read it together. It's probably the most confusing part of our passage today. John launches into this very descriptive words about the nature of the Son of Man that came before John. Because this is in a theology class, we don't want to take a lot of time to uncover what does this all mean. And frankly, I'm not even completely sure myself. I didn't spend months and weeks trying to see what exactly does this part of the passage mean. Thankfully, we have evangelical scholars who've gone before us, and we have trusty study Bibles and commentaries to help us. So these brief descriptions are not original to me. What is important, though, that like I said before, almost all of these descriptions find an anchor somewhere in the Old Testament, a description of who God is, the nature of who Jesus, the coming Messiah, is. So look again at verse 13. "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest." This suggests the king's authority, the long robe, and the priestly purity. "The hair on his head was white like a wool, as white as snow," suggests that God, Jesus, has perfect wisdom. "His eyes were like blazing fire, suggest penetrating and divine insight that Jesus has. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, suggests the glory, stability, and security that Jesus offers us. His voice, like the sound of rushing waters, which we sang about today, suggests that this man speaks with awe-inspiring and authoritative voice. In his right hand, he held seven stars, which this actually is described for us later on in this passage. These seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, many scholars can't agree exactly what this means. What are the seven angels of the seven churches? But we can know that God holds the church in his hands. He shows complete authority over the church and the message that he gives them. Out of the mouth is coming a sword, suggests that God's word is what he uses to execute judgment on the world. And lastly, it says that his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Jesus is glorious, and one day we won't even need the sun, it tells us later on in Revelation, because we will have the complete, full presence of Jesus in our midst. So instead of getting very caught up in what exactly is this interpretation, what does it mean? Notice this John's reaction once he sees this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Beholding this awe-inspiring Son of Man literally caused him to fall over. The appearance of Jesus was so awe-inspiring to John. He didn't have time to analyze each distinct characteristic. When he saw it, his response was literally just trembling and fear. We see this in other parts of the Bible when God had revealed himself more fully, like this passage here, to different people. The response is always trembling, fear, awe, terror. Jesus' powerful presence among the church evokes this response of fear and awe, like we see in John. Try to recall some of those famous people that I mentioned before. I enjoyed meeting these people. It gave me great pleasure. It gave me a good feeling. And I could even go so far as to say it was inspiring to meet them. But they did not cause fear or trembling to me. I think if I saw Godzilla or King Kong running towards my house, I would probably be pretty fearful and, you know, awed there, terrified. But that feeling doesn't still quite nail the experience or the emotion that is evoked by Jesus' presence with John. A sense of terror at the sight of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus in his glorified body, and yet at the same time, perfect peace. Fear and trembling at his sight, but perfect security at his presence. I want you to do something with me right now. I want you to just close your eyes for a moment and just visualize Jesus, that risen King, the Messiah, the Christ. What is that image that you have in your mind of who Jesus is? You can open your eyes now. We do a good job of seeing Jesus as a meek, humble shepherd like this. But how about Jesus as this awe-inspiring, flame-wielding, sword-bearing man, Son of Man? No picture can really give a good description of what this passage explains for us here. What kind of Jesus are you worshiping? You see, how easy it is for Jesus to become just another thing that we add to our life. I don't have time for one more person. I don't even have time for my own family. How can I make time for Jesus? You see, if our Jesus is too small, then of course we can't make time for him. We'll never truly take the words of God seriously if our picture of Jesus is too small and weak. Instead of this awe-inspiring sword coming out of his mouth, powerful Son of Man who commands our worship and fear and trembling at his sight. If God's word doesn't mean too much to you, then I challenge you, what do you think of God himself and of Jesus? Why would Jesus reveal himself to John like this and ask him to record it for the churches? Unless Jesus wanted us to have the same image of who he is now in heaven. We must come face to face with this resurrected Jesus, who is the King of the world, before we're ready to fully receive his message that he has for the church. So let me ask you again, what kind of Jesus are you worshiping? When we come into God's presence in our homes before we go to work or school, or maybe before we sleep at night, when we come in this building on a Sunday morning, do we just come flippantly? Do we have a feeling of obligation to open our Bibles, to spend time with God? Or do we have the sense of wonder that we get to encounter this man, the risen Lord Jesus? How can we come to a point of helping to correct our low view that we have of who Jesus is? I'd encourage you next time that you come before God, ask him to give you a sense of reverence and awe of who Jesus is. Have you ever asked God to reveal himself to you in his word before you actually start reading the Bible? That's what God does best. You know, the Bible isn't necessarily just all about me, right? It's all about God, and God wants to point us to himself through his word. Instead of jumping right to just asking God, why not start worshiping him instead, telling him how great he is, how powerful. Maybe get on your knees, verbalize your prayers, because our hearts have this interesting way of following our outward bodies and what we do. We don't want to just depend on spiritual experiences or make that the sole foundation of our faith, but we must come to a point in our life when we truly are in reverence and in awe of who Jesus is. This is the message for the church in John's time, and this is the message that we need to hear today. What kind of Jesus are you worshiping? Jesus gives the church his presence. Jesus has shown us the full display of his power at his appearance here. And if you thought Jesus was done with this image, you're in for a surprise. There's one more point. One more thing that Jesus reveals himself to us through this passage is that he remains in control. Number three, that Jesus remains in control. In the beginning part of this last section of Jesus' revelation, Jesus does something to John. John had just fallen over as if dead because of the awe-inspiring image of who Jesus is. Notice, what does this Son of Man, Jesus, do to John? In that same hand, that right hand that he was holding the seven stars that represent the angels, Jesus goes and he touches John. The same hand that displayed his complete authority and superiority over the church is the same hand that Jesus used to then comfort John. Jesus is at the same time completely powerful and yet completely personal to us. He has infinite power and wisdom and dominion, yet chooses to look upon and care upon you. Jesus casts out fear from our hearts by reminding us of his identity. Let me say that again. Jesus cast out the fear that we have in our hearts by reminding us of his identity. Jesus says to John, John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Remember, Jesus was dead. The creator of the universe willingly submitted himself to death on the cross at the hand of the Romans and the Jews. But he didn't stay dead. We know that Jesus was raised to life by the Father. But you know, Jesus wasn't just given another life after death, only to die again, more humanely. Jesus says, I live forever and ever. Jesus says, I actually hold the keys now to death and Hades itself. You know, on that day that Jesus died, Satan and death claimed victory over Jesus. They said, ha, we got him now. And when Jesus was raised to life again, now who's pointing the finger? Who's claiming victory? Jesus. And you know, not only does Jesus hold the keys to death and Hades, he also controls the destiny and fate of those who die, which, in case you didn't know, is all of us in this room. Unless Jesus comes back. Wouldn't that be great? The one thing that we all know is coming for us, Jesus conquered it. Jesus controls it so that death doesn't have to be the end of our story. And if you think about it, death does come naturally to us. People kill each other every day. People die by diseases, by natural disasters. Every person on earth right now, unless Jesus comes back, has this to look forward to. I read several places that the brain actually starts to die at age 24 or 25. So I'm almost on the tail end of my life. So I was thinking about it, and the president of the United States, who holds, you know, the football, the codes to the military arsenal, really controls the fate of millions, right? Because he controls the weapons that could destroy many, many things. So many people, so many forces, so many causes to our death, so many things that we could be afraid of. But only one who holds the keys to death, only one who has the power to give life, Jesus. This message that we must grasp from Revelation is that Jesus, who holds the keys to death itself, is the same Jesus who remains in control of the church today. Jesus shows concern for the spiritual health of his people. We'll see that later on in Revelation. Jesus knows the trials that the church faces. He knows the temptations and the pressures to cave into culture and society around us, to affirm and accept behaviors that are contrary to what God's word says. God knows that we as a church go through periods of pain and hurt when sin is exposed or we're betrayed. Imagine what the readers of these original seven churches thought when they read this middle and latter half of Revelation, when they saw the trials and tribulations to come. Jesus knew that it was gonna get really ugly. So he reminds us, I remain in control. In the present, in the future, I remain in control. But maybe the reality of your present state feels like it's really out of control. And perhaps you're struggling to see if Jesus truly does hold the keys to death and Hades itself. You might be struggling through the week, providing for your financial, spiritual, intellectual, emotional needs of your kids. We need to hear Jesus remains in control. Maybe you're struggling at school with grades, feeling like a failure. Jesus remains in control. Maybe you're having a significant health problem. Jesus remains in control. Your marriage is on the threads and you don't know if it's going to survive. Jesus remains in control. You're bogged down with parenting and it's exhausting. I know, I get it. Jesus remains in control. Whatever you may find yourself in, we often want this step-by-step manual to how to have a happy, successful life. Jesus doesn't give us that in Revelation. Sorry. But Jesus gives us something much more. Himself. A reminder that he is in control. The son that holds the keys to the fate that we all will get someday, death. And if Jesus controls this all-consuming, never-satisfying grave, death, how much more so the daily trials and tribulations that we go through on a daily basis? If Jesus is powerful enough to conquer death itself, how about what we go through day by day? The pain, the sorrow that we face. We must remind ourselves of the identity of who this Jesus is and place this childlike trust in him. Would we choose to see the unfortunate events around us, the sorry state of the world, and maybe your own sorry state, not as a reflection of who God is, but that a reminder that God alone, Jesus Christ, remains in control? Today, we've been confronted with the reality of who this Jesus really is. Now we have a choice. We can keep coasting through life, acknowledging that Jesus is real, but really not giving his words the authority that they rightfully have in your life. If your Jesus is too small, his words are too small for you. If your Jesus is too small, of course you can't fit him into your schedule. If Jesus really isn't in control, then I need to give my life to things that look like they give me some control of my life. Or we can take this passage of Revelation here and say, today I want to encounter this Jesus here. I want to give my life more fully to this one who commands power, who gives us his presence, and who remains in control of the church today. If you're ready for that, I'd encourage you, do business with God today, now, when we're singing this last song as a response. Come talk to Pastor Gary or to myself or to an elder or to someone that you trust. The chance to respond and to hear God's word in Revelation is now. And let us give that Son of Man our worship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, one day we will be giving you our praise with people all around the world who have persevered under suffering that we may fully receive the kingdom of God. I pray for this church. I pray for us, for Plymouth Lions Church. Thank you, Jesus, that you're in our presence right now. Thank you that our prayers and our songs don't rise up to someone who's not listening. But God, you care about your children. You care about us. Remind us of how powerful you are, Jesus. You hold the stars in your hand and the keys to the fate that will one day be ours. God, we willingly surrender and submit our lives to you. Remind us of just how wonderful and awesome you are. And would we worship you now in spirit and in truth? We ask this in your name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's coming with the clouds, who reigns, who's going to reign forever and ever. Amen.